I suppose I should thank you. But when I get up to speak or to study, I forget all about what I have on. It just becomes unconscious. So we'll go ahead as before and perhaps be a little more comfortable. So let's all turn to Hebrews 10. It's hard sometimes to know just what would be best to give, but we do have the realization that no matter what we give, there's a blessing in it, because there is in all of God's work and records of it. Now, in this chapter, we find brought to our attention the new covenant as contrasted with the old. And in the first verse and onward, it continues a discussion of the events in the ninth chapter, in which we had mentioned first the antitype of the offerings, and then the type, and then the antitype, and so forth, swinging back and forth until we could get a clearer view of how every step that was illustrated in these sacrifices and in the rooms of the tabernacle and by its furniture were shown to have their fulfillment in the gospel age, and in connection with some of it, the age beyond, the millennial age. So it carries the thought forward to a still more complete description of how Jesus' sacrifice was a complete and full sacrifice, not only atoning for sins, which was the first thing to be accomplished, but opening the way for a complete deliverance from every trace of sin in the mind and body, every trace of disobedience, every kind of failure. And that's a wonderful thing. Some speak of it as the two resurrections in the millennial age, which is true. First from the Adamic death, and then from your own self. A deliverance from that, and a full rising up to perfection in the kingdom time. And in verses 1 to 18 of this chapter, these arguments are brought together. Repeated even, for emphasis, to make them sink into your mind a little more. Just as in a piece of music, the finale brings together the various scattered elements which have been emphasized each in their proper place and makes one grand whole picture, so as to give you, as it were, a rewriting of it in your mind, so as to give you a grasp of the whole a little better. And that's what is done in this chapter. Now, up to the present time, the impossibility of Christ's offerings to be repeated have been shown, that offering could not be repeated. For the one thing, it was sufficient, completely for sufficient, for everything that was to be gained, restored, and raised up to full perfection again. And the very fact of the repetition by the law covenant of its sacrifices, he points out as being an indication arranged by the Holy Spirit that those were not the complete offerings. Now, in the first verse, he says the law, meaning the law covenant. Often that is just a phrase, but the law covenant carries the thought of the whole, the practices, the sacrifices, the furniture, the arrangements, all. But the law covenant then having a shadow of good things to come. Now this thought of a shadow is mentioned in quite a few parts of the scriptures, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old. Now in the ninth chapter we are told of the same thing in verses 24 to 28, how those shadows or pictures, patterns, had to be given. They were necessary there to not only make the type, but to prepare a nation for the reception of Christ as their Messiah. And in the chapter 8:5, the same thought of a shadow is brought out, as if the thought of the writer was that of the full shining of the Sun of Righteousness in the kingdom time, casting the shadows backward into the dim, distant past, and making an outline there in the time of Moses and the Jewish nation of the real substance that was to be brought to the attention of the people to be their own in that kingdom time. So we can think there of the Sun of Righteousness, which arises with healing in its beams, and as the Lord said of the church, that then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And the prophets put that, then shall the light of that day be as the light of 7 days. All the knowledge, all the illumination of God's word, and the understanding of him and of his book will be brought together in that age. All the 7,000 years enlightenment, the light of 7 days, all rolled into one. No wonder it cast a shadow over the rest of the things before that. And you notice that a shadow just gives the outline. It doesn't give all the small interior details. And so we have that shadow in the tabernacle and the law covenant of good things to come. Now, what are those good things to come? Well, there's very many good things to come. There's things that were still to come in the gospel age. There's things to come in the millennial age. And there's other things to come in the future, beyond the time of the permission of evil. Now, what did the law covenant talk about? See, it was a shadow of good things to come. What did it talk about? It was earthly blessings only, wasn't it? You find not one spiritual promise in the whole Old Testament. You find pictures of them, mentions of things future, like the Psalm statement, "Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off." But all the promises given to the Jewish nation are mentioned as inherited by the other nations of the earth, are earthly. And the promises of that covenant, as iterated in Leviticus, in Exodus, were that the Lord would bless them in basket and in store, that he'd bless their harvest, that he'd bless the whole relationship of their themselves to their enemies. He'd make their enemies impressed with the fear of them. And he would enable them to be blessed in every conceivable way. You see, those were earthly blessings, not one of them spiritual. And that was what the law covenant had. And these are the same good things that are mentioned in chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. See, they're speaking of the antitype, and that Christ was the high priest, and that he was a high priest of good things to come. And what are those good things? They're the earthly things that could not be obtained under the old law covenant. You see, the very name of the new covenant means that there was an old one, or this could not be new. And we are told that it is a new law covenant. A new covenant with the laws that were obtained in the old covenant, but having different mediators and all the conditions arranged differently with better sacrifices and everything. So the good things to come are not the spiritual things of the church, but the good things of earthly blessings for the world of mankind. First to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. Jesus is the high priest of that, and the church was to be associated with him as members of that Melchizedek priesthood, that is to bring the blessing secured by the sacrifices, antitypical, that were made in the gospel age and foreshadowed in the Jewish age. So these blessings of the good things to come were secured by the real sacrifices that were made in the gospel age and which were depicted in the old Jewish age. Now he says that the law, therefore, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image, that is, not the very substance, not the very thing itself of those things, can never, and the Greek thought is never at any time, not at any time, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually. And that, you see, is emphasized year by year, repeated over and over again. Continually again, you see, is another repetition. And he says they never could make the comers thereunto perfect. Never could make those who brought the sacrifices perfect. Neither could they make the priests perfect. For the priests were sinners too. They had to offer sacrifices occasionally for their own misdeeds. And those are spoken of in the book of Leviticus and laid out in such a way that they typified the work of the gospel age and the kingdom age. Never could make the comers thereunto perfect, because they were not based on a corresponding price. As he tells us in the fourth verse, it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, because the blood or life of an animal is not as good, is not as valuable as the blood of a human being, the life of a human being. Jesus said so. Of how much greater, more value are ye than many sparrows. It's the human being that is made in the image and likeness of God, and all of the other beings on the earth were placed under his control. It was the creation of man that made the morning stars sing together and the angelic hosts shout aloud for joy. They didn't do that in the creation of the animals, even if they were brought up to their perfection when man arrived. But it is the creation of man was the crowning thing upon the earth. The development and preparation of a planet, a world, that had been long ages in preparation. And showing how through that long period, the Lord was not in a hurry. He wasn't hastening things, but everything went in its proper way, thoroughly accomplished, and finished when it was ended. And in all that preparatory period, you see, the Lord was getting ready for this crowning material being in the likeness and image of God. Evidently, the first time that had ever been accomplished. It looks from your study of the Bible that there are no yet other material beings in the image and likeness of God. And we realize also that all the iniquity and disobedience in God's universe is centered, confined here, right to the earth. It does not exist in any other part of God's universe. This earth is the scene of that great drama, the permission of evil. And the Lord hates it worse than we do, but because he wants trustworthy, reliable creatures in his universe, he permits them to learn by example and precept and experience what disobedience brings. So then, those things that were in the past were offered year by year continually because they had not the real antitypical, the real sacrifice, the real corresponding price back of them. They were based on just a typical significance. Now he says, in the second verse, giving a reason, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more consciousness of sin. That is, if they had been a real sacrifice, based on a just corresponding price, and that the sacrifice really removed all culpability or blameworthiness for sin, then it would have fully restored the fellowship with God and the communion with him, which it did not do. So the Lord, you see, sent out these sacrifices and arranged them and told how important it was to keep those recorded. And practically, the recorded things is the only thing that was perfect about them. For the Jews themselves didn't keep those things. They neglected it so much that you read in the time of Hezekiah that was the greatest Passover, I think it was, that was celebrated since the time of Joshua, since they entered the land, and under Josiah, another one, that was celebrated, showing that they, through the years, had neglected those things. And then they were continually, you see, going off into disobedience and worship of idols. In those periods, they didn't. And Eli's record shows how neglectful they were. And then the ark itself, being captured by the Philistines, was never in the tabernacle again. So it could not be carried out fully. In Jesus' day, Josephus tells us that there was nothing in the most holy. It was empty. And as a kind of a corroborative fact about that, on the Acts of Titus, where he inscribes what he did get, you see the table of showbread and the candlestick there, but there's no ark there. Because there was no ark to get. It wasn't there. Sometime that may be restored, but not at the present time. So year by year, these same offerings were continually added or repeated, and the worshippers were never really cleared of their sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. In Leviticus, the 16th chapter, he points that out, the 16th verse. Leviticus 16:16. We read, "And he shall make an atonement for the holy, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." You see, it was a recognition that Israel itself was unclean. The priests and the people, and they had to be cleansed every year by the anointing oil, by the blood, and all the offerings that are mentioned there, not only in Leviticus 16, but Numbers 28 also. There were more offerings in the Day of Atonement than are mentioned in Leviticus 16. You'll find quite a list of them given, I think, in it is Numbers 28. But in them there is a reminder, then, of these sins every year. Now he says, "Wherefore," in verse 5, "wherefore," that is because of this condition, this repetition, and this fact that there was no real sacrifice for sins, "when he cometh into the world," that is into this order of things, cosmos is the word used, "when he," Jesus, "cometh into this arrangement of things, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me." Now note here, who was it commanded those sacrifices? Well, it was Jehovah himself. He ordered them and was very particular about it. But here it tells that he wasn't really satisfied with those things. Well, it doesn't contradict. The thought is plainly that they weren't the real things that his soul had desired. The real satisfaction to justice was just pictured there. They were not what God really demanded as the satisfaction against the claims of justice against mankind. And so he said, fulfilling the statements written about him, "sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not," that is, you didn't take the real delight in, "but a body hast thou prepared for me." And you remember how the Lord prepared that body. He selected a woman that was faithful, pure, clean of heart, wholly devoted to the Lord. And then transferred the life spark from the heavenly or spiritual realm to the earthly, and the result was a perfect human being. The Lord knows how to do those things, and in the due time it is carried out. This tells us then that the body of Christ was the antitype of those sacrifices back there. You notice often and often in the other offerings beside the Day of Atonement ones that a bullock comes in. And wherever the bullock comes in, it harks back or calls the attention of ourselves, the church, and of the offerer to the Atonement Day sacrifice, and our mind to the sacrifice of Christ. For upon his acceptability, his perfect sacrifice, all that we come to offer is base. The altar, you see, was cleansed by the blood. The anointing oil set it apart. The blood sprinkled on the horns of the brazen altar gave it the power to make acceptable and holy any offering that was made upon it. And it says, whatsoever toucheth the altar is holy. And Jesus mentioned that in the New Testament. And because of the perfection of Jesus' sacrifice, just the counterpart of Adam, then all that come unto God through him are acceptable. As Jesus said, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. A body hast thou prepared for me. A human body, you see, that was just the counterpart of Adam, whose body, whose race had been put under the death sentence. And then he repeats, in burnt offerings, which symbolized consecration, and sacrifices for sin, which often represented the just conviction, the repentance, and then the effort to do what is right, that repentance being based upon the merit of the one sin offering. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure, no real delight, because they were not the actual ones. Then, said I, and then means at the appropriate time, when the due time had come, as in Mark it tells us, that the time is at hand. That is the message that Mark says Jesus and John the Baptist and the apostles later went out. The time is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what time? Why, he meant the prophecies. The time prophecies back there, like the ninth chapter of Daniel, the 70 weeks prophecy. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. You see, he came only, mainly, wholly, to do God's will. And it's made very emphatic here by the use of the infinitive as a noun. Literally, it is to the to do will of God. To accomplish God's will here. That was his main work. And actually, when you consecrate, you don't consecrate to the high calling or to the great company or to the earthly things. You consecrate to do the will of God, whatever that might be for you, as he opens it up for you. If you don't want the earthly things, make sure the Lord won't give them to you. You won't get that desire unless the Lord puts it in you. And that desire, when it is put in you, will overwhelm all other things. You will gradually find making the old things dimmer and less interesting, and the new things more interesting. A brother was telling me of a brother a while ago that had some difficulty overcoming some of the old habits that he used to have. They were very prominent when he first met with the friends, but gradually those things were dropped. You didn't have to force them to drop them or even say a word about it. The Holy Spirit, working in their heart, cleansed them. And it does of all unrighteousness, if we let it. Just listen to those promptings and follow the expression there indicated, and you'll find as you grow that the will of God becomes more plain to you. You're better able to discern it than you were in the beginning. We grow to understand the Lord and his way better. We have, of course, continually, right as long as we're here, to pray for his guidance. In the volume of the book it is written of me, see, all the Lord's work, as he says, and not my tears in thy bottle. It was all the words that he spake, the things that he did, all were prophesied, were written down. These things he was to do, carrying out the will of God. Above what he said, and here he repeats, you see, the statement, contrasting the fact that the old sacrifices were not sufficient and the new one was completely sufficient. above when he said, that is, in the place where the prophecy was given, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And that taking away is, as it were, rolling up, folding up, and laying aside, as if it was done with, completely ended. And you recognize that when Jesus' sacrifice was completed, while the Jews carried out their law covenant sacrifices until the temple was destroyed, they were not acceptable. Because the real sacrifice had come. He was to put an end to the oblations and to make that sin offering. And when that was done, why, the old offerings could no more be accepted. Because to suppose that would be an insult to the Lord, indicating that you thought it wasn't sufficient. He taketh away the first, and that's gone forever, that he may establish the second. And what is the second? The new law covenant. By the which will, that is the will of God, we are sanctified, we the church, through the offerings of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, the body of Jesus Christ is the complete satisfaction for the sins of mankind. Once for all means completely. And every priest, that is, every Aaronic priest, standeth daily, ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. And you'll notice as we've gone over it, that the Greeks makes it a threefold statement. That it was the same sacrifice, and year by year, and continually. In those three ways he shows the uncompleteness of it, the unsatisfactory condition, which can never take away sins. Never at any time is the thought. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The sacrifice was completed. Did the blessings come immediately? Oh no. It says that God had some things to accomplish before the blessings would be brought to pass fully. He sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Jesus was not merely willing to wait the whole gospel age for the earth to become his empire or kingdom, but he was delighted to enter in and help accomplish all the other little things along the way. And if you look at it rightly, instead of feeling much dissatisfied and discontented that the kingdom isn't here yet when we thought it would be in 1914 or 15, you too will find a delight and be thankful that God is completing all the other things that have to be done before the kingdom is established. You won't find room for complaining and grumbling because the time is delayed. But you'll rather look about you and be thankful that God gave you more time to complete your work. And likewise, that he's been more patient with the world and given them opportunity to straighten things out if they would. They've had the opportunity with all their added wisdom. They've only tangled themselves up worse than they were before. From henceforth, expecting, waiting for God's due time until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, that of his own body, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That is, he's laid down the perfection process, the perfecting process, by which as they continue in that way, they will be not only sanctified, but brought up to the perfection, to the completeness that was pictured from the beginning. For the Greek word for perfection is that of distance, some object attained by a more or less continued and long-continued process of preparation and training. Wherefore, whereof, here it tells us another thing that is coming into the picture. The Holy Spirit is a witness to us. But after that he said before, that is after the prophecy that was given in the Olden Testament, after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, and here you see it's the new covenant that the Lord is going to make, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You see in the tabernacle how this reality that the sacrifices were not really taking away sin. You remember how these cherubim covered the mercy seat and their faces were toward the mercy seat as if they were looking for something, looking for the sprinkling of the blood upon that mercy seat. And there they continued during the whole time of the tabernacle, looking for the satisfaction of justice, that sprinkling of the blood. And it was continued year after year. The same cherubim was still waiting, still watching, because the real had not come. But when the temple was built, it pictured the time when the reality would come. For they made new cherubim whose faces were toward the house or outward, and their wings outstretched, just as if love and power had, the claims of justice had been satisfied, and love and power were free to go out and bring the blessings to the world of mankind. So you see this unsatisfaction of the old law covenant, the temporary, the typical significance of those sacrifices is pictured in many ways. And here he calls our attention to it. He says this new covenant says that God will write his laws in their hearts and in their minds. Why didn't he say in their minds only? Because that might mean an intellectual agreement with them as being the best way. But writing them in their hearts means that you've learned to love them. For the heart is the seat of the affections in the thought of the old time, and still in text is used that way, and we use it that way in our everyday talk. When you say you put your whole heart in it, you mean that everything is bent to the doing of that one thing at the time. You do it with a good will. So in their hearts, in their affections, and in their minds, God will write them. And he will write them gradually. You know how, when you're teaching your child to write, and you lay the copy before him and give him a little sheet, he makes a rather irregular scrawl, doesn't he, at first? But as he keeps at it, writing that a little more carefully each time, watching the pattern, there comes a time when he can write legibly. And still more, he can write very like the pattern. And so it is with us. Our efforts are very far from the image, very far from the copy that we have to follow. But as we try, we find that we're having a result a little better. It's a little, you might say, easier to come to the classes, to give up going somewhere on a picnic or going to the seashore or something. We like more and more to be with God's people. Instead of going where we'd like, we give that up and go out in the tract work. Or we make calls upon the interested. You see, we're taking the better things and liking to do it. Nobody pushes us into it. We want to do it. Because we want to and love to be in harmony with the Lord. And that fellowship with the Lord grows and increases as the years go by. And you get to the point where you say with Jesus, I delight to do thy will, even to wait a while for the blessings that are to come. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more, because the slate has been wiped clean, not only by the sacrifice of Jesus, but by the application of his merit and their training, they've been wiped out of the minds and hearts of the world of mankind too. They'll go through a process similar to what we're going. They'll wash their minds with the truth. They'll cleanse themselves, their lives, in the blood of Christ like we are. But it'll be available for them then, and they'll have every encouragement all around them. Now he says, where there is remission of sins, of these sins, there is no more offering, no more required. They're done away with. They're wiped off the slate. And that's the way it'll be with the world. The Adamic sins will be taken care of by the merit of Christ. The willful sins will be taken care of by the time of trouble, the retribution that comes upon mankind, so that when the Word comes back in the resurrection morning, there will be no sin against them. The slate is wiped clean. They can make a clean start. What they'll have to contend with is the motions of sin, the inclinations to disobey that they've built up into their character in the present life. So they make a lot of mistakes and blunders and stumblings, just as we do, because the removal of those things isn't an easy thing. That's one of the lessons that we learn, that the practice of wrong methods of thinking, speaking, acting get a hold upon you. It isn't easy to remove that impression out of the mind. You see, the first is just that you have to intend, you have to will, you have to carry it out. The next time you do it, it's a little easier. The third time, it's still easier. Finally, you do it automatically. You get that habit. Well, now when you want to do something else, to replace that, you've got to put another effort, you see, and write that new in your mind. Make another groove in the brain. And gradually, as you neglect the other, it fills up. Like an old river channel that's been abandoned, the river going another way, the old channel fills up with dust and silt and all the other things as the rain washes them down. And by and by, the new river course is the only thing that's visible. So we'll find that gradually we ought to be able to notice that things that we liked once, we like no more. They don't tempt us. They don't draw us. The new things draw us the harder. And that should be a satisfaction that we're developing. So those things are written in our hearts now, and they will be in the world in their time. Having, therefore, brethren, to enter boldness, and that doesn't mean brassiness, but rather confidence, full confidence that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient and that the Lord will give us all things through him as we are able to be entrusted with them. Confidence, then, to enter into the holiest. And he says that in the ninth chapter, that means heaven itself. That's the ultimate place. Enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, through his merit, by a new and a living way which he hath consecrated for us. Which he hath dedicated, you see, consecrated, set aside, for us through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh. The stooping under that second veil represented the death of the flesh. And you remember how he points out that in the Gospels, that when Jesus did die upon the cross, there was a great earthquake, and the veil between the holy and the most holy was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, indicating the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. And for the benefit of those who think that everything ought to happen right immediately, you see, when that veil was rent, the way wasn't opened, was it? No, nobody was even started in that way till Pentecost, 50 days afterwards. But that was given to indicate that the way was opened, and what opened it? You see, it wouldn't have been suitable at all to have rent that veil when he was raised from the dead or when he was born. But rather the thing that accomplished that, that was the time when the veil was rent, to show what did it, the sacrifice of Christ. Then in the due time, when the time came, the Holy Spirit came too. So we find that very often the time clock ticks and the time period has come, but nothing seems to happen. But those who are spiritually minded understand that the Lord tells his people things before they happen, warning them, giving them an idea of what is in his mind so that they can recognize the things as they come. And with that in mind, you see, the Lord has delayed the setting up of the kingdom beyond what we thought. It isn't really delayed. The Lord is doing other things that have to be done and accomplished before the kingdom is fully set up. So he hath consecrated unto us, for us, through the veil, the death of the flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. That is, come before the Lord, as the high priest did to the incense altar. In full assurance of faith, that means a full conviction that God's word is true. And basing upon that truth and that promise that the Lord has made, that he will be accepting us if we come to him through Christ, then we do come and we do offer our imperfect acts. We do realize that they're not sufficient of themselves, but we believe that the merit of Christ added to them will make them acceptable to the Father. Even as we stand here trying to tell you these beautiful things, we can't tell them as they ought to be told, with oratory and with a ring in the voice that will make you, as it were, thrill through your heart and mind. That's the way they should be told. But as the Lord said, with stammering lips and a different tongue from what was then, would he speak to this people. And so the Lord seldom uses orators or very polished people amongst his people, but rather does things through imperfect instruments in order that all may realize that it's not the speaker, not the one who helped you, but the Lord himself that was giving you the strength and the power. He used another to assist, but that should be recognized as being just the channel or the helper, and you're thankful for the Lord's work behind us. So let us draw near with a true heart, and that means a pure heart, single to the Lord's will, not wanting anything different, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from a consciousness of evil. Not merely an evil conscience, meaning a wrong heart, perverted mind, but rather from a consciousness of evil. You believe that your sins are forgiven, that you can pray to God and be accepted, and our bodies washed with pure water, that is, our human natures sacrificed with Jesus, are cleansed with that pure truth and the Word of God, as expressed in Ephesians. They are washed with the water of the Word. The truth cleansing the mind, the heart, and the life physically as well as mentally and spiritually. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, the practice of it, and the witnessing of it to others without wavering. That is, without getting tired out and quitting and taking, you might say, enjoyment of earthly things for a while, but rather always keeping before us the thought of the Lord's will. Now, it is necessary for us to rest, to take vacations, to go into our backyard and rest under the tree. We need to give this old body a rest in order to make it able to serve us. But we shouldn't have that the complete forgetting of God's work or will. Rather, that should be the one thing for which all things are working together in our life. The Lord will give us judgment and wisdom as the days go on. So don't worry too much about any step that you've taken that don't seem to be altogether right. Bring it to the Lord in prayer. Ask him for help and he'll straighten it out. The one thing is, don't let go. Don't give up. Keep striving. Keep trying. And you'll find the Lord will bless your efforts. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love. Not give each other peace of mind, not say unkind things about another, nor to remember too much the things that are unlovely, but to provoke, that is, to incite unto love and good works. As the apostle says, if there be any goodness, if there be any virtue, if there be anything praiseworthy, think and talk about those things. I remember an old lady that used to be saying good of everybody. Everybody liked her because she had something kind and good to say. And her friend said, "Well, I believe Grandma would say something good about the devil." And she said, "Yes, I wish we all here had his earnestness and activity." And And he warns us, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And so much the more, that is, exhort one another, encourage one another, help one another as the way seems to get harder. And he says, meet together more often as we see the day approaching. The time will come when we can't meet any longer, that dark night approaching of which our Lord spoke. We don't know how it'll come nor when. And so it's up to us now to build up all we can, to learn all we can, to help one another all we can, and in that we'll find much delight and much enjoyment. For those who go out, strengthening these who've just sent in something from Frank and Ernest, and they want to learn more, and they find a real sincere heart and mind there, it is a pleasure and a delight. You feel glad that you've taken the time to find such an one. And if there's only one in all your afternoon, it is a repayment. Because if that one was you, you'd be very glad that somebody took the time to bring the truth to you. And then he begins to speak of the other side of the question. And from verse 26 on to verse 31, he gives us a picture of those who neglect, of those who go back into the practice of the evils of the world, who sin willfully. Now, there's two ways in which we can go back. One is doctrinally, as illustrated in the sixth chapter, and the other is going back into evil practices and ways, as illustrated here. If we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. The Lord sent a complete one, sufficient for everything. And if we cast that aside, as he says, trampling underfoot the Son of God, and counting the blood of the covenant in a common thing, no better than anybody else's blood. Some feel that way about it. And if we get into that state of mind, you see, the influence of God's Holy Spirit that has brought us up to some cleansing is gone. We've gone back into the love of evil things, of disobedience. And he points out it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But he doesn't want us to dwell upon that, so he says, call to remembrance the former days in which ye suffered, you were illuminated. Remember the time when you got the truth, how beautiful it seemed to you. Your mind was illuminated by it. Remember those and know how much you enjoyed it. And at that time you endured a great fight of afflictions. They did in the early church more than we, but we endured some things at the beginning. And we are companions of those that were so used, and sometimes ourselves. The apostle goes on, and he says, 35th verse, cast not away, that is thrown not away, is the thought, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, and that we do need right now. Patience to wait, like Jesus waited through the whole gospel age, for God's due time, he'll bring it to pass at the proper time, the best time for you and for me and for everybody. Things will be ready. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. Now the Greek says that how short the time is. Repeating it, you see, and it grows shorter and shorter as the age ends. But he says, if any man draw back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And here he's quoting Habakkuk, which we talked of somewhere just recently. And he says, we're not of them who go back to perdition, but of those that go forward and believe to the saving of the soul. Now, I hope in the discussion of this that you'll realize a little more keenly what the new covenant is. That it's an earthly covenant. And the distinction between that and the spiritual phase of the Abrahamic covenant. And that the new law covenant is exactly to accomplish the things that the old law covenant could not do. Thank you.